Well, here we are. We're looking at Christmas. You know, it's a couple of days away. And I was raised in a home where we celebrated Christmas. And what I mean is, well, we celebrated Christmas. Now, the reason I say it's like, duh, but there are a lot of people that don't. Christians, okay? Now, I can understand if you're part of a religious structure which doesn't believe in Jesus, worships somebody or something else, or if you're part of a church that believes in Jesus, but you think celebrating Christmas is kind of a pagan thing, then I realize you wouldn't be celebrating Christmas, but we did. And I always enjoyed it. As a kid, when you're growing up, you want Christmas presents. I mean, that's just how it is. So I always wanted a whole lot of Christmas presents, and some years got more than others and all that. But in spite of it, there was something that I knew growing up, Christmas meant something. And, Mom and Dad, as I've shared so many times, my earliest memories in childhood include going to church. And we went to a church where the church celebrated Christmas. They didn't decorate a whole lot. It wasn't that they were opposed to decorations. They just didn't. But we celebrated Christmas. And I'm so very grateful for that, because there's something special about this time of year. You and I both know that. And even the people that maybe are part of another religion, that they don't even acknowledge Jesus, whether they want to admit it or not, they know there's something different about this time of year. They know they can't go shopping and know that, and not realize there's something different. Even if you walk into a store and all you hear are, jingle bells and have a holly jolly Christmas and all that, there's still something going on. There's something different about this time of year. When I was growing up, I didn't even realize that there were people that didn't celebrate Christmas. I mean, just as a kid, I didn't know that. I thought everybody did, And you talk to your friends, and you see the houses decorated, and your friends' houses are decorated. And I remember a few times we actually had a live Christmas tree. Now, the smell of a live Christmas tree, man, that is something else. Then I remember having, for several years, we had the aluminum Christmas tree. How many of you remember the aluminum Christmas tree with that color wheel that would, shine up on it? And I can remember as a kid lying there on the living room floor, it was carpeted, and just looking up at that aluminum Christmas tree and the way the lights reflected off all those aluminum strands. There was something so peaceful and comforting to me about that, because it was in my home, my house, with Mom and Dad and all that. But there are a lot of people who don't celebrate Christmas, Christians, who think it's a very pagan thing. Well, I'm hoping you've read my December ministry letter, because it kind of clarifies a little bit of that as to why Christmas is celebrated on December 25th. It was to counteract a pagan celebration. It wasn't to join in, it was to counteract it and redirect attention to the birth of Jesus as opposed to the birth of pagan gods. Well, there are some Christians say, no, if you decorate and you celebrate and all that, why, that's totally disrespectful to God, and it's heresy and blah blah and all that other. Well, I don't want to upset anybody, but I strenuously disagree with that. Because if ever there is a time of the year when you can talk about Jesus, it's this time of year. You can say Merry Christmas to people, and most of them will say Merry Christmas back. But this, you're standing in stores, and sometimes the songs are playing about the birth of Jesus. I mean, why not take advantage of this? Why not? And some people get upset about, you know, well, they didn't say Merry Christmas. All they said was Happy Holidays. Well, here's what you might not know. The word holiday, it was originally Holy Day. So when you say Happy Holidays, you're actually saying Happy Holy Days. Okay, well, question. What made this day holy? Jesus. It's kind of a no-brainer. So, in fact, I was talking to somebody about that one time, you know, the Happy Holidays thing, and I said, well, really, what it is, it's Happy Holy Days. They said, I didn't know that. I said, yeah, that's how it originated. Why not take advantage of this? Why not decorate? It's in celebration of the birth of Jesus. Why not be happy about it? Why not be excited about it? Why not enjoy this? Why not? Why not have parties? Why not have, you know, people over or go to visit people? You know, I know that when we have family get-togethers, whether it's like my family or Kathy's family, usually I'm the one who's asked to pray over the meal. Well, they don't ask me to pray over the meal any other time we're together. But there's something about Christmas. And so I use that opportunity to, in the prayer, thank God for Jesus and the salvation we have through faith in Him. I mean, I take advantage of it. And then I enjoy the celebrations as well. But you know, this whole thing of Christmas, Christmas really is the number one holiday in the world. It absolutely is. It is more recognized than Easter. And you know, as Christians, we celebrate Easter as well. But Christmas is the only holiday that has Christ in the title. So every time somebody says Christmas, they're making a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Every time they say that. And so here we are, the greatest time of the year, literally. You know, there's a song, it's a secular Christmas song, you know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. It is. It absolutely is. Make the most of it. Enjoy it. And, you know, people work really hard to decorate their houses with lights. And I know that, you know, they'll have Snoopy decorations and they'll have Bugs Bunny and Mickey Mouse. And they'll have all kinds of stuff. Okay, but why are they doing this? Even though they may not have a manger scene in their front yard, why are they decorating? Because it's Christmas. You don't find this any other time. I know people decorate, you know, stuff for other holidays, but Christmas, man, there's something special about it. You wouldn't have Easter if it weren't for Christmas. And you know, Christmas really traces its origins to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Well, turn back over there. See, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's so very important. I know that, you know, there are some people, they don't want to celebrate anything. They don't even want to celebrate birthdays. They don't even want to acknowledge that your children are having birthdays. I mean, they might, you know, give them a hug, say happy birthday or something, but when it comes to parties, I mean, they don't do anything. I don't know, I'm not trying to be mean to people, but man, that sounds such like a boring life. What is wrong with enjoying our time here on earth while we serve the Lord? We're not esteeming people above the Lord Jesus Christ, but even Jesus went to a marriage ceremony, so he can't be terribly opposed, and he did turn the water into wine. Don't you get any ideas now. Go home and grab your bottle of Dasani. In the name of Jesus. In the name of... No. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God said, let us make man, humanity, literally, in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So this was God's original plan. This was the way it was supposed to be. In fact, you don't have to turn to this, but in Psalm chapter 8, it talks about how that God gave man dominion over the works of his hands, authority. And so here we see this is the way God wanted it. This was his intention. Everything being perfect and man having, now don't throw anything at me, but man having God-like authority and dominion over God's creation. Because God said, let him have dominion over the works of my hands. Let man be in charge over what I have. God said, I'm going to create humanity to be in my image, my likeness. In other words, humans will not be deity, but I'm going to give them authority over what I've created so they can have just a smidgen of a taste of what it's like to be me. Do you get this? I'm telling you now, some people are going to say that's heresy. But when he says have dominion, he means have dominion. When he says have authority, he means have authority. That means we're the ones that are supposed to be in control of creation. Oh, God's in control. God is bound by his own word. And when he said, I render control, dominion, and authority to man, that's what he meant. I want to have fellowship with you. You're never going to be God. You're never going to be deity. But you have like a little bit of an understanding here. In fact, God didn't even name the animals. If you keep reading, you're going to see where God directed the animals to go to Adam, and Adam, you know, gave him a name. You know, skunk. Wildebeest. Whatever. Well, things were going okay until Genesis 3. And we know what happened. Adam disobeyed God. God says, okay, Adam, look, here's the garden. You have dominion and authority. Now, you take care of this because it's now yours. And by the way, all the trees here, all of them, eat whatever you want. Just this one right here in the middle. All right, this one right here. Just that one. That's the only one I don't want you to eat from. But you get to eat from all the rest of them. And so when God said that, it was like, okay, how many times you see a sign? Wet paint? And you got to find out, right? God said, don't eat. Well, we know what happened. Out of all the trees. And then he went and he ate from that one. Well, he believed a lie. But it killed him. You know, technically, Adam was the first person to commit suicide. Because God said, in the day you eat, you die. And what did he do? He ate. Well, he died spiritually. And then about 900 years later, physical death set in. The corruption was initiated. But it wasn't just corruption in Adam's body. Is corruption in the entire universe. In fact, all of creation. And that's borne out over there in the book of Romans. And so now everything is cursed because of what Adam did. And everything's messed up. So, Adam and Eve, for 4,000 years, were the only humans to have lived on planet Earth, to have known what it was like to have the life and nature of God within. When they died, there was nobody left. Nobody for nearly 4,000 years. So, here we have humanity on this planet for 4,000 years, totally clueless. No idea. And God's doing his best to reveal himself to people. You know, starting with Adam and Eve. He made the coats, the clothing, you know, of skins and so forth. And then to Noah, and you move on to Abraham and Moses. I mean, all these people throughout history, God is revealing himself to, and he gives the law. And he gives the law first off with the Ten Commandments, to try to help people understand, especially the Jews now, because they're the ones to whom the law was given, to try to help them understand just how bad off they were. Don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. Well, you know, they end up doing the opposite. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 7 when he says, you know, I've got there's this something on the inside of me that just messed me up big time. And I try so hard to do everything right, but I realize I can't because there's that sentence of death on the inside of me. And so here humans are for 4,000 years. The best thing they can do is connect with God on a soulish level. Not a spiritual level, but on a soulish level. And possibly the person who may have gotten to, you know, right up to that, you know, like right up to the edge of salvation was David. When you read what he wrote in the book of Psalms, it's like he got right up there, but there is this glass wall of the sin nature that kept him from moving on in. Because when you read things that David wrote in the book of Psalms, you're thinking, my goodness, you sure this guy wasn't born again? But he wasn't. And man could only relate to God on a soulish level. Well, that was okay to a point, but that's not what God was after. In fact, God wanted man to be like he said in Genesis 1. Well, see, that takes us then over there to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Now turn over there. Luke chapter 1. God had been waiting for a long time to get his plan physically in earth. Now, spiritually, his plan was always in motion. And there were a lot of, throughout the Old Testament, there were prophets that would come along and they would talk about, you know, the Messiah that is coming. And, you know, the people heard this. The problem, though, is that they're analyzing it through their soul. But even at that, they could have understood a great deal because Jesus said, search the scriptures because, you know, they're pointing you to me. Well, they could have understood better than what they did. But, well, they took what God gave them, the law and all of the festivals and feasts, I mean, all the ordinances that came along with it, and they began to reason, well, if God wants this, well, then maybe we should do this too. And maybe we ought to add this to it. And maybe we ought to include this other thing. And so they start twisting the law. They start twisting the ordinances. They start adding things to it. And over the centuries, everything's totally messed up. Totally messed up. It's so bad that by the time Jesus did show up, Jews were believing things that had nothing to do with the law. Had everything to do with twisted religion. Well, God's watching all of this. And, you know, here we are 4,000 years later, and this incredible event takes place. We can read about it here in Luke chapter 1. It says in verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, I can remember as a kid growing up, hearing this, then after I learned how to read, reading this, and thinking, in the sixth month of what? I didn't know what it was. What? Sixth month of what? January, February, March, what? The sixth month of what? Well, I remember I figured it out. And if you look here in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. Now, sometimes names in the New Testament are spelled differently from names in the Old Testament. You know, many of you are aware of that. Well, this Abia is actually Abijah, A-B-I-J-A-H, and he's mentioned in the Old Testament, especially there in Chronicles. And, okay, keep this really short. Abijah was the son of somebody who is the son of somebody who is the son of somebody who is the son of somebody, and you work your way back far enough, and there's Aaron. So what we see then is Zacharias was a descendant of Aaron. Who was Aaron? He was a brother of Moses. What else was he? He was the original, well, he's from the tribe of Levi, but he was also the original high priest. And the high priests, the descendants of Aaron, were the ones who were supposed to serve, like, you know, once a year, the Holy of Holies and all that. And the other Levitical priesthood members, you know, they did other things. But here we see that Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, or a descendant of Aaron, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, because they are both descendants of Aaron, and, you know, and they're married, that can sound kind of creepy, but they're like 234th cousins second removed. I mean, two times removed. In other words, the family tree by now is so far out there that there's nothing strange about this relationship. They can trace their heritage, and that's the way it was supposed to be. And it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And then it goes on to talk about how that the angel appeared unto Zacharias. It talks about that it was his turn, or the order of his course, to serve in the temple. And so he did, and then this angel appears unto him and says, your wife is going to have a baby, even though you're both really old. Your wife's going to have a baby, and he's going to be the one who's going to point people to Jesus. He's going to be the one that say, you know, prepare the way for the Lord and all that. I'm paraphrasing big time. His name's going to be John. Well, in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, in the sixth month. That sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It's not just the month of June. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And I can remember, it's like, oh, okay, well, why didn't he just say that? But it's in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, David, he was a descendant of Judah. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man, or, you know, I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, my cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, I could really go off on a tangent relative to confession. Because she heard the word of the Lord, and then she said, be it unto me according to your word. Now we can go, we can talk about healing. Be it unto me according to your word. Why would you fuss with that? Listen, do you realize if Mary had fussed about this the way a lot of Christians do about healing, Jesus would never have been born? But she says, be it unto me according to your word. Amen. The angel says, it's all I needed to hear. I'm out of here. Well, here's Mary, pregnant. And how many of you remember the TV show, I Love Lucy? Remember Ricky? He said, Lucy, you got some splaining to do. Well, you know, Mary, here she is pregnant, and Mary, you got some splaining to do. Because what I have found is most women, when they get pregnant, eventually they begin to show. Yeah. So Mary's got some splaining to do. Well, we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 1. We'll come back to Luke here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now the angel had told Mary, his name shall be Jesus, but in those days the husband had the final say as far as what a name was supposed to be for a child. And so the angel told Joseph and Mary, Jesus, so they both knew ahead of time this is what his name's supposed to be, and so that's what they named him. And they had no marital relations until after, you know, Jesus was born. Now, what we see then is not just the miracle of Jesus being conceived. You know, people want to talk about the miracle birth of Jesus. Well, it really wasn't a miracle birth. I mean, he was born the same way every baby is born. It was a miracle conception. And so here she is, she has this baby, but it's not just about that she was pregnant with Jesus. It's why she was pregnant. It's because God was moving to get his original plan restored here on earth, his Genesis 1 plan. And so now here's Mary, and she is supplying, you know, if you will, the physical body for Jesus, but God was supplying the spiritual life for Jesus. In fact, in another place it talks about where Jesus said, you know, a body you have prepared for me, and he was born of a woman and so forth. Well, anyway, here's Jesus, and he has a physical body of a human. Now, there's some people that teach that Jesus' physical body was a glorified body here on earth, but that is not true. His body was a human body like yours and mine. There are some people who have taught, and I've heard this, that if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, he would never have died. He would have lived forever. That is not true. Eventually, he would have died because of his physical body wearing out. I know that sounds like heresy to a lot of people, but he got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty. I mean, that represents physical limitations on a human body. So, here's Jesus, and he's born so that God could get back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you look over in Luke chapter 3, you know, every now and then I kind of sit around and think about what it was like for Jesus growing up. Because, you know, in another place in the Gospels it talks, I mean, it identifies his brothers by name. And, I mean, you know how families are, okay? You know how kids are. And kids fuss, all right? There's no such thing as a non-fussing family. Kids just, you know, give it back. No, whap. Stop hitting him. No, he hit me first. Well, kids do that. Not... You know this would have been that way. I'm not saying Jesus went around and picked on his brothers, okay? But let's think about how it is with us. Do you remember, like, talking to your buddies, your friends, like, about your brother or sister? You know, what a dork. You know, she's stupid. You know, he's dumb, whatever. Can you imagine Jesus' brothers sitting around talking to their friends? Oh, you think you got a weird brother? Let me tell you about mine. He thinks he's God. Anyway, it had to have been a challenge. But look here in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized," this is when John the Baptist was baptizing people, "said Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph," etc., the son of this, the son of that one, and on, this is the lineage there of Joseph. But you'll notice in verse 23 it says that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. Now, it's King Jamesy, but what it means is Jesus was 30 years old when this baptism event took place. And when he turned 30, that's when he, what we would say, stepped into his ministry. And from that point on, he left home. I'm not saying he never went back to visit home. Scripture kind of hints that he did, but he leaves home to go out and do the will of the one who sent him, the will of God. Now, as he's doing this, you know, things are happening. The first miracle he did was turning the water into wine. Now listen, think about that story. We're not going to go back and read it, but think about this story. Here you have this wedding. They have all this water, and they run out of wine at the wedding celebration. And Jesus' mom says, "Oh, you know, they're out of wine there." And anyway, Jesus, he turns, the servants bring him what he asked for, the containers of water, and he gets turned into wine. You and I both know those servants would have been talking about that. You know they would have. You would have. I would have. Even though nobody would have believed, it's like, yeah, right, you've been into the wine yourself, haven't you? Nobody can turn water into wine. I'm telling you, man, this guy over here, he did it. Well, Jesus starts doing things. Things people hadn't seen. Things people had never witnessed. And here in John, look over in John chapter 3. There's this guy, Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. What that means is he is a high-ranking Pharisee. Now, I don't recall if anywhere in Scripture it identifies Nicodemus as being of the tribe of, you know, Judah or Benjamin or whatever. See, you could be a Levite and a Pharisee, but if you're a Pharisee of another tribe other than Levi, then you couldn't be in the priesthood. That's just the way it worked. So we don't really know for sure, or at least I don't, at this point, what tribe Nicodemus was from, but he was a Pharisee and he was high ranking. Now he goes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now this is really interesting, because Jesus, however many miracles had happened up until this point, this guy Nicodemus is not like some of these other religious leaders. And he comes to visit Jesus at night. You know, can we talk just a minute? Says, "Look, Rabbi, there's some of us, we're not opposed to you. We know there's something going on, because you're doing things that none of us, no Pharisee, no Levite, is doing today. In fact, Jesus, you're doing things that, as far as we know, nobody in our history has ever done. And there are some of us, we realize there's no way you could do this unless God was with you." Now, what he's really at, what he's getting to, what Nicodemus is getting to is, you're not a priest, you're not a Pharisee, but God is with you in a way he is not with us. And you're doing things we can't, and we're the ones that are keeping the law. How in the world is God with you when he's not with us like that? And so Jesus gives him the answer and he says, well, you have to be born again. Because no matter what you guys think about yourself, now I'm paraphrasing this story. It says, no matter what you guys think about yourself, no matter how Levite you are, no matter how Pharisee you are, no matter how perfect you are in keeping the law, the bottom line is this, guys, you're still not in the kingdom. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus, man, this really threw him for a loop. Because all his life he had been taught, if you do all this stuff here, you're going to heaven. And everything's fine. Now he's hearing, this isn't true. Well, the very fact that Jesus was doing and teaching things nobody had ever heard or seen, he's got Nicodemus' attention. And Nicodemus says, well, how in the world do you get born a second time? And Jesus says, now, Nicodemus, you're missing the point. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Because, Nicodemus, what's born of the flesh is flesh, but what's born of the spirit is spirit. And you need to have a spiritual birth. You need to be born again. And this is why I'm here. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, look, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he's explaining to Nicodemus, I am here to get humanity back to Genesis chapter 1. That's why I was born. That's why I'm here. In fact, you don't have to turn to it. But, well, yeah, I do turn to it. Turn to John chapter 10. You're really close. John chapter 10. Look in verse 10. Jesus says, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This is why I'm here. To get you away from, you know, the doctrinal error of the thief, and present to you the way to have life and have it more abundantly. The everlasting life that God intended all the way back there in Genesis chapter 1. And if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's toward the end of that chapter. It says in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, the first Adam. And afterward, that which is spiritual, the last Adam. The last Adam is Jesus. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, the last Adam. Now, he's the last Adam because he's the one that's reestablishing on earth what God had intended with the first Adam. Okay, now, I want you to think about this. The first Adam, God gave him his life. He breathed into him life. And he said, look, you're going to have authority over everything I've created because I have given you birth, if you will. Well, then Jesus comes along and it's the same kind of situation in that, well, he has a physical body, but God gave him birth, if you will, gave him life. So now Jesus goes around, he is doing the very thing God said in Genesis chapter 1. When God said, let him have dominion over everything that I've created, then Adam blew it, but Jesus shows up and what does he do? He exercises that dominion over the work of God's hands. So when there was sickness, he exercised dominion over that sickness. When there was a body that was maimed, he exercised dominion over that body that was maimed. When there the nature was acting up with wind and waves, he exercised dominion over that. He did the very thing God said in Genesis chapter 1. He demonstrated Genesis 1 to humanity. And the crazy thing is, humanity wanted to kill him. That's weird. Because if you had, and see the Jews, they read all this stuff about the Messiah. They knew Genesis chapter 1. They knew the writings of David. They knew this. And then Jesus shows up and he's doing what was written. And they said, well, that's really nice of you, Jesus, but we're going to kill you. So, what? Why would you do that? It's because you have absolutely no connection with God. You have a spirit that is dead, and you cannot relate to God in any way. You're trying to do it through your soul, and by now, you guys have recreated or redefined what God wants. I am here revealing unto you what God wants. I'm here revealing unto you what you can have and be. I've come that you might have life. I am a quickening, life-giving spirit. I'm going to give to you what Adam lost. But you've got to do your part. Now look over here in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You say, well, what is our part? We're here in Romans chapter 10. Just begin reading in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is our part. My part is, number one, to believe. I have absolutely no connection with God beyond my soulish mind and how I can try to understand these things. I have no spiritual connection with God until I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to make it possible for me to be connected with God the way God declared in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what I have to do is believe this. Just acknowledging that Jesus was born isn't good enough. Just acknowledging he died on the cross, that's not good enough. Just acknowledging, yeah, he rose from the dead, that's not good enough. I have to believe I'm the one who needs that. I'm the one who needs Christmas. I need this. Whether anybody else realizes it or not, I'm the one who needs this. And without it, I am like Adam in Genesis chapter 3. I'm separated from God. And I have no hope because Jesus Christ is my only hope. There's no other way. This is it. And so therefore, when I call upon the name of the Lord, he says, you got to believe for a reason to call upon him. And once I come to that place of believing, I need Christmas in me. I need that life. I need what this represents, because without it, I'm going to hell. And I don't have a chance. There is no redemption for me outside of Jesus. Guys, if there was any other way besides Jesus, Jesus wouldn't have come. If there was any other way outside of Jesus, Jesus would never have been born. But there is no other way. And so now I have to come to the place of believing that. But again, too many people who are lost, they have that soulish mindset of what they think enables them to go to heaven. And they create their own religion. They may call it Christianity, but it's not Christianity if it doesn't line up with this structure that we see in the Word of God. Christianity is only Christianity when Christ is the center of it. And if you don't come to that place of believing that way, there's no hope. And this is not a religion that is geared to, you know, one particular race or one particular group of people or one particular nationality. Man, this is the Word of God that's been given to all humanity. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. And the thing is, I'm going to read something to you. You can look this up yourself later on, but in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now here's what's interesting. This word overcometh, it comes from the Greek word nikeo. Now, nikeo is like the brother to the word, the Greek word Nike. The word Nike does not mean shoes. The word Nike is a Greek word and it means victory. Total victory. And the word nikeo means to completely and totally subdue and overcome with absolute victory. He says, if you're born of God, you have nikeo because of your faith in Christ. See, that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 when God said, create man, let him have dominion over the works of my hands. So now that I'm born again, guess what? I have nikeo. I have Genesis 1 dominion and authority. We're all the way back to the beginning, God's original intention. That's me. That's you if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This was God's intention. Now, turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. You remember when a few moments ago we were reading there in Luke chapter 1. And it talks about how that the angel shows up to Mary and looks at her and he says, you know, "Hail thou that art highly favored of God." That phrase, highly favored, it comes from the Greek word karitu. And it means supernatural, well, here's the shortened version, supernatural divine favor originating exclusively from God. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible where this word karito is written, is used. It's here in Ephesians chapter 1. Now look here in verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, he's made us accepted in the beloved." That word accepted, it's the same word. In other words, what he's saying is, when the angel shows up, and he begins speaking to Mary, he says, you know, you've got supernatural favor with God. So much supernatural favor, you're going to carry, now listen to this, listen to this. You're going to carry God's life. And now that we're born again, guess what? We are carrying God's life. And we are, even because we're literally God's offspring, from that perspective, we're more highly favored than even Mary. Now, some churches out there, don't tell them I said that. We're more highly favored because that day that that happened to Mary, she was still lost. Can you imagine that? Here she is born again. She's not born again, but she's carrying born again life in her womb. I mean, just a few membranes of nature separated her from the very life of God. That is incredible. But now that I'm born again, I'm highly favored because I'm carrying the life of God on the inside of me. And that means I have the ability to exist in this body in the same way that God determined back over there in Genesis chapter 1. This enables me, now listen to this, it enables me to live every day of my life with Christmas presents. Not P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, but P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. I have, every day of my life, Christmas presents with me. Because I have that life of God born in me. Glory to God. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. This means that not only in December can I celebrate this, but all year long. I'm born of God. I'm born of God. And I have His life on the inside of me. I'm not what I used to be. And see, this is why it is so critical for us to come to this place of understanding why we need Jesus. Because, you know, we can sing about Christmas. And, I mean, you can, you know, join with Burl Ives and sing It's a Holly Jolly Christmas. Or you can join with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and sing the Hallelujah Chorus. Or you can join with, you know, Andy Williams and sing It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. You know, on and on it goes, all these Christmas songs. But the thing is, until you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're singing songs about Jesus, but you're not singing songs about who you are in Christ. Yeah, it's the most wonderful time of the year because I have Christmas presents in me. Glory to God. When I sing Christ the Savior is born, you better believe it. That life, that Christ life is born in me. Joy to the world. He's born. Well, you know what? Now, this is going to sound weird to some people. Joy to the world because I'm born again. Because now I can be a witness unto Him in all the world. Amen. You can go on and on with this. But what it comes down to is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I mean, have you ever had your own personal Christmas? Have you ever had that spiritual Christmas on the inside? Do you know for sure if you're born again? And if you aren't, well, guess what? Today's the day, hallelujah. But again, it's totally up to you here and those of you watching. You have to come to that place of believing. You need Jesus. That's why I was born. To give you a way to have God's life on the inside of you. To be born again. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you here and those of you watching, it's not complicated. It's a matter of believing it, wanting it, and then calling upon the name of the Lord. And then from that point on, He'll work with you. He'll help you. He's there for you in a way that He's never been. It's because now you have that Christmas life on the inside. Accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all it requires is faith. It doesn't require membership in this church or any other church. It doesn't require giving money. It doesn't require confessing your sins to me. I'm not God. This is between you and God. What it requires is an acknowledgement that without Jesus, you can't save yourself. You can't change yourself. And just like all those Levites and the Pharisees, they tried so hard to do everything that God wanted so that they could spend eternity with Him. Jesus made it clear. You can do all the religious stuff that you want. But until you have received from me the life of Almighty God, then you do not have that place with Him in eternity. And if you're here today or you're watching and you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to lead in a prayer. And this is a prayer to accept Jesus. So I'd like everyone in here just to bow your heads and You know, those of you who are born again, if you want to pray along with us, just as a form of support for people, please do so. But just repeat this prayer after me if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Dear Lord Jesus, I do not have your life. I am not born again. I am not a Christian. I cannot change myself. You're the only one who can help me. Right now, Jesus, I invite you into my life. Please give to me the born-again life you've promised. Remove from me that old sin nature. And I ask you to baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive you now. And I ask you to give unto me every one of your gifts that you know I need. I receive it from you, Holy Spirit. And I ask you to help me live for Jesus the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that this morning and this is the first time you've accepted Jesus and you're here, you know, just let me know before you go home. Those of you who are watching, if you accepted Jesus, just use that little contact us feature there at the website to send me an email. Now, I accepted Jesus today during the service. Praise the Lord. Well, what we're going to do right now is we're going to have communion. Communion is something that, well, it seems to mean more at Easter than at Christmas. But yet at Christmas, it should mean a lot. Now, let me explain. The Apostle Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And it says, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And that's true. We do. But where he said, As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. We really ought to be doing this in remembrance of his birth as well. Because if there hadn't been a birth, there couldn't have been a death. If he hadn't been born into this world, we'd have never had Easter. And so when we do this, we should also be doing it in remembrance of his willingness to leave heaven and come down here and be born and live like we live, and to demonstrate for us what it's like to live in a human body with the life and nature of God. And so this morning, as we're taking this communion, I encourage you, yes, remember his body and his blood and that death, but at the same time, remember, he was born so that he could die for us.